All right, please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 1 through 7 shares the establishment of the church. The early disciples share the gospel, and they're persecuted, but they keep on sharing, and many thousands of people are saved. And so God grows his church. And in Acts 1 through 7, all of Jerusalem is hearing the gospel. Then in Acts 8 through 12, we see the expansion of the church beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And at that point, not just Jews are being saved. We see some Samaritans saved as well, and then even some Gentiles. And in Acts 12, the gospel has gone from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, just as Jesus said it would. Because Jesus really is God. He really is the Messiah. He really did start the church, and so all things happen according to his purposes and for his glory. And Acts 13, where we are today, represents a transition to yet a new phase, which is ministry to the entire world. And no matter how we might divide Acts up, this is clearly the beginning of this new phase of gospel ministry. And so we'll see a couple of transitions in our passage. Let's read Acts chapter 13 together, beginning in verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Verse 14, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. 17, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it was written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But God, verse 37, he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Let's pray together. God, our Father, it is a joy to gather together and to look at your word. And as we read it, we're reminded of your majesty, your greatness that you've revealed in your mercy and in your grace and in your sovereign acts in history. So as we read this passage, we're just reminded of the gospel and how you've come to save sinners. You've offered reconciliation through your own son, and you've sent your people on a mission to make that gospel known to the world. And so we rejoice in your gospel. We praise you for your mercy to us. We ask that you would help us to be faithful. Lord, as we look around this world, we see many Christians who are persecuted. Christians who, for the sake of proclaiming your name, are under arrest, are beaten, are killed. We ask that you'd grant them mercy. Lord, we know that your mercies are new every morning. And so we just come to you humbly, knowing that any good thing we have comes from you. Any blessing we have is from you. So Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to understand your word and to worship you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. This isn't a part of my show. I just really need water today. And I just need that a little more accessible. So here we go. We have three main points as we look at this passage of Scripture. Three main points. The first one is the Spirit sends on mission. We'll see that in verses 1 through 3. And then second, the Spirit overcomes obstacles. We'll see that in verses 4 through 12. And then lastly, the Spirit points to the Son. And we'll see that in verses 13 through 43. And what we'll see in this section is that those first two truths both culminate in that final truth. So first, let's look in verses 1 through 3. The Spirit sends on mission. We were outside yesterday building a fort, and I think the pollen just finally caught up with me. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And so we have the church at Antioch, which is where there are a significant number of Gentile believers. And again, that may sound normal to us. We're used to believers being Gentiles, not Jews. And yet in the early church, this was actually very unusual. It was the first church that had a significant number of Gentile believers. And prior to Acts 10, we saw almost no Gentiles being saved. And then in Acts 10, Peter takes the gospel to a Gentile named Cornelius and his Gentile friends and relatives. And a number of Gentiles are saved. Peter commands for them to be baptized. And then in the first half of Acts 11, Peter defends to the church why it was acceptable for these Gentiles to become part of the church without being Jews. And from that point on, we see Gentiles being saved. In Antioch, specifically, a number of Gentiles are saved. So the church in Antioch is a mixed church, partially Jewish, partially Gentile. And the disciples are first called Christians in Antioch. It's the first time the word Christian is used. And we see in this passage a transition away from Jerusalem as the center of the church, as the center of activity. And this isn't entirely surprising. It's consistent with the words of Jesus, because he had said the gospel would start in Jerusalem, go to Judea and Samaria, and then go to the ends of the earth. And so Antioch is a great central ground for going to the ends of the earth. And what we're going to see as we read from Acts 13 on is that Antioch is going to be the sending church for the majority of the early church's missions activity. And we see in our passage here that this church has a number of prophets and teachers, or perhaps prophet teachers. These are the leaders of the church. They're men who are preachers and teachers. And so clearly this church is being fed God's word. It's a church whose core is built on faithful preaching and teaching. And Barnabas, we already know, is a generous man, is an encourager. You may remember early in Acts, he sold his property and gave the money to the church. Simeon, who is apparently black, named Niger. Lucius, who is also from Cyrene, so an African as well. Manaen, who is apparently of noble birth and of some importance because he grew up with Herod. Lastly, Saul, who we also know already. There may have been other leaders as well, but these are the five that Luke wants us to know about, and quite possibly there were only five. We don't know for sure. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, we have a couple challenges in understanding the exact details of verse 2. First, if you have an English Standard Version Bible or the NIV, Nearly Inspired Version, that was a joke, then you would have read exactly as I did while they were worshiping. And if you're using a different version than that, it probably says while they were ministering. And there's two reasons for this distinction. First, the word translated, either worshiping or ministering, can have a couple translations depending on context, so either one is valid depending on the context. Ministering is the more common translation. That doesn't necessarily mean it's better in all cases. And then there's a second issue, and that is that the word they could refer to the whole church, or they could refer to the prophet teachers that were previously cited. And so the issue of who they are, that's the second challenge. If they refers to the prophets and teachers, then probably ministering is the more precise term. And it probably is referring to these ministering to the church in the context of a worship service, similarly to the Old Testament priests ministering the sacrifices before the congregation. On the other hand, if they is referring to the congregation as a whole, then ministering could be acceptable, but in the context here, it's probably referring to ministering worship, or more precisely, just worshiping. I lean towards that latter translation, so the way I would read verse 2 and 3 is, while the church was worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, the church laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so if that understanding is correct, in verse 2 we have the whole church worshiping the Lord together, the whole church fasting together. And then in verse 3, we have the whole church fasting together and the whole church praying together. Again, it could just be the leaders of the church, but I lean towards it being the whole church. And to me, that sounds like a very healthy thing. We don't actually talk a lot about fasting in our churches, either individually or as a group. And to be fair, fasting isn't mentioned in a lot of passages of Scripture. There are only 15 passages in the New Testament that mention fasting. 13 of them are in the Gospels, and 2 are in the book of Acts. And there's no references anywhere else. None of the letters, none of the epistles mention fasting. And so it's not that churches are necessarily avoiding the subject. It just doesn't necessarily come up very often. But fasting is a very biblical thing, and we do see it here. We do see it later in Acts, and we do see it in the Gospels. And if I understand this passage correctly, we actually have the entire church fasting together. And if I've misunderstood, we still have all the leaders of the church fasting together. What is fasting? Fasting is setting aside food for a period of time in order to spend that time on spiritual activities, prayer, meditation, studying God's word. And it was apparently a common practice in Judaism and in early Christianity. And when you fast by not eating, you're doing two things. Probably doing more than that, but two specific that I thought of. One is that you're spending that time that you could be eating, you're spending that time instead in prayer and other spiritual activities, meditating, studying God's word. You may not necessarily pray that entire time that you're fasting, but throughout that time, your hunger is constantly reminding you of your need to pray, reminding you to meditate on God's word, reminding you to be in God's word. And so fasting focuses our hearts and our minds on God. And fasting reminds us that ultimately, all I need is God. Everything else that I think I need, food, clothing, all those things are secondary. God is all I really need. And so here we have this group worshiping together, ministering to God together, praying together, and fasting together. And in that context where the whole church is fasting, worshiping, and praying, the Holy Spirit speaks to them. And he says, set apart Barnabas and Saul for my purposes. Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to do. And this is where we see the main point of this section, the Spirit sends on mission. We'll see the mission in the following sections of our passage, but the mission is simple. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make Jesus known. Tell people about the redemption that God offers through Jesus. And the important truth in this section is that the Holy Spirit sends. The Spirit sends on mission. The Holy Spirit enters into this group and says, set apart Barnabas and Saul for my work. Set them apart. Send them where I send them. Go on the mission I have set before you. So the Holy Spirit is the one who sends. The Spirit sends on mission. And again, the Spirit speaks to them while they are specifically gathered in prayer, worship, and fasting, which should be instructive to us about our purposes when we gather together. This reminder that God is sovereign in all things, and yet he calls us to participate in his activity. He allows us to participate in his activity. One more thought. The Holy Spirit chose the two most gifted leaders in this church to leave the church and to go on mission. James Boyce notes, the Holy Spirit apparently does not say, since you have to send somebody, pick out someone you can spare and send him or her. No, he says he wants the best. If we listen to him, we'll send the very best people we have. We need to remember this. God is the one who takes the initiative in salvation. God sends people to share the gospel. And then God opens hearts to hear the gospel. And specifically in the Trinity, in the triune God, it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who's in charge of accomplishing salvation. And he sends us on that mission of taking the gospel to the world. And so we see in this section, the Spirit sends on mission. In our second section, we see the Spirit overcomes obstacles. Verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So since they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, they go. The Spirit called them, the church agreed in sending them, the church and Holy Spirit are acting together in this, and so Barnabas and Saul go to Seleucia and then sail to Cyprus, and that's the island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea on the eastern side, and they land at Salamis, which is a seaport on the eastern side of Cyprus. And as soon as they land, what do? They go proclaim the word of God in the synagogues. And here they begin a pattern that we're going to see throughout all of Saul's ministry. When there is a synagogue in the place he's going to, he goes there first. There was apparently an extensive Jewish community in Salamis, and there's multiple synagogues there. So he apparently visits more than one. But here's the point. When you're on a mission, you make that mission your priority. If you're spending a week at the beach, your schedule is something like go out to the beach sometime after breakfast, build some sandcastles, swim, jump in the waves, build some more sandcastles, relax till you get hungry, and then maybe you'll go home and get something to eat. If you're on a military mission, your schedule is arrive at 4:31, get to the end of the beach by 4:33, rendezvous at 4:35, and the locals don't know you were ever there. And oftentimes, we treat our lives more like a vacation from our mission than as if we're actually on a mission. Right? Our entire schedule is an opportunity to fulfill the mission that God has given us. Every moment of our lives is an opportunity to share the gospel with other people, to find ways to reach out to others, to serve others. And so we should treat our mission as central. Also notice they had John to assist them. John was helping them share the gospel. This is John Mark. Verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So they begin on the east coast of the island, and they travel all the way through the island to the west coast to a city of Paphos. It's another port city. And presumably, Luke doesn't dwell on this, but presumably they've actually taken the gospel through this entire island of Cyprus. And Luke highlights one significant event for us, which would have been especially notable to the original reader of this book, Theophilus, who is a Roman citizen. Luke shares about how this Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus, hears the gospel. And by the way, this account where Luke calls Sergius Paulus a proconsul is one of many times where Luke gives very precise, very accurate names of places, cities, regions, and titles of Roman officials. A proconsul is the name of a leader of a Roman jurisdiction that is under senatorial jurisdiction. All right, it's a senatorial province is what it's called. And Cyprus was not always a senatorial province, but it was at this time. And so Luke is being very precise in the terminology he uses. You may say, well, so what? Well, Luke's accuracy on these terms has been questioned numerous times in the past, and consistently, historical archaeology has proven that Luke was actually an extremely accurate and reliable historian. To the extent that, at this point, most secular historians generally acknowledge that Luke was very precisely accurate. Again, you say, well, so what? Well, the point is Luke is being precise and accurate because he's not sharing fairy tales. He's not sharing stories that are encouraging. He's sharing history. And so Luke wants his reader to understand that he's being precise, accurate, and true because he's sharing true history, God's story. And Luke's making sure Theophilus and all of us readers after Theophilus know this truth, that Jesus really started this church just like Luke said he did. And the church is God's church, and the church cannot fail, because that which is of man will fail, but that which is of God cannot fail. So this person is a proconsul. You don't need to remember that term ever again in your life, but it's really significant. I probably shouldn't have made those two statements together. They kind of contradict each other. So the mission team arrives in Paphos, and they meet a magician named Bar-Jesus, also named Elymas, along with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And Sergius Paulus wants to hear the gospel. He calls them to hear the gospel from them. But Elymas, the magician, tries to turn him away from the faith. So Elymas is a false prophet, and he clearly recognizes, if this proconsul guy, if he gets saved, my position as a prophet is probably going to get set aside. And so he tries to oppose the gospel. He tries to keep Sergius Paulus from seriously listening to the gospel, which is a bad idea. Verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Now, first, there in verse 9, we have a transition. Without explanation, Luke changes Saul's name to Paul. The most likely reason is that Saul is a Jewish name. In fact, we see why he was called Saul earlier in the past, or later, when he refers to King Saul, also of the tribe of Benjamin. But Saul, while he was in Judea, apparently went by the name of Saul. He also has a Roman name, Paul. And so as he's heading out into non-Jewish territory, to purely Roman territory, he apparently starts going by the name of Paul. And from this point on in the book of Acts and everything else we know of Paul, he's always called Paul, never Saul again. Another transition is before this, Barnabas has always been named first. It's been Barnabas and Saul, and from this point on, when we see the two of them together, it is Paul and Barnabas, which suggests that there's some sort of transition in their leadership, and that begins right here. Now, I don't want to make too much of that, but this is the point where that happens, where we go from Barnabas and Saul to Paul and Barnabas. But notice what Paul does exactly. Notice why he does it. First, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills Paul in a special way and causes him to do something. So what comes next is not Paul just simply acting on his own, but is God himself actually acting through Paul to accomplish something. This is the Holy Spirit's inspired work in Paul. So Paul denounces this guy named Bar-Jesus. He calls him, "You son of the devil." Now, you may know Jesus means God saves, or God is salvation, or the Savior God. So Paul's actually making a play on his name. Bar is son, so he's saying, you are not the son of the Savior God, you are the son of the devil. And he continues, "You enemy of all righteousness, full of villainy and deceit, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Now, Paul is fairly harsh with Bar-Jesus. But remember, this is Paul filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke is telling us this is the Holy Spirit acting through Paul. Bar-Jesus is Jewish, so he knows that what he's doing is defying God. He knows that he's rejecting God's righteousness. He knows he's rejecting the God of Israel. And so Paul confronts him with the fact that you are denying the truth and proclaiming a lie. You are taking a straight path and are making it crooked. And then Paul, filled with the Spirit, proclaims that Bar-Jesus will be blinded for a time. And immediately, Bar-Jesus is in mist and darkness and cannot see. He needs people to lead him by the hand. And this is a little hard. This is not the normal New Testament pattern. Kind of like Ananias and Sapphira, who are sort of the exception. They're immediately struck down for their sin. Bar-Jesus is struck down for his sin. Just a couple thoughts on him being struck in this particular way. He was struck with blindness as a sign so that he might choose to see. He was struck with blindness because he knew the truth, but he knew he was rejecting God's command, and yet he did it anyway. He was also struck with blindness so that others might see. Verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This sign demonstrates to the proconsul the power of God. He believes because of the sign, but more specifically, it says, because he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. The sign caused him to consider, and the teaching caused him to believe. And again, for the Roman Theophilus, who's the receiver of this letter, it would be notable that this high-ranking Roman official had been saved. It demonstrates the gospel has transcended Judaism. It's not just a Jewish religion, it's for all of the world. And so as a result of all of this, Sergius Paulus is saved. What we see in this section as a whole is that the Holy Spirit overcomes obstacles to the gospel. Paul and Barnabas are sharing the gospel. Sergius Paulus is interested, but Bar-Jesus interferes. He is silenced by Paul, and Sergius Paulus is saved. The Holy Spirit opens his heart to the gospel, both through that sign and through the gospel preached. And so we see that the Holy Spirit overcomes obstacles to save this man. Last section, and you'll see that this really does bring those first two points together. The Spirit points to the Son. This is in verses 12 through 43. The Spirit points to the Son. Verse 13 through 43. Verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So they sail off the island of Cyprus. They go north, northwest, up to the region of Pamphylia. And then they travel by land up to Antioch of Pisidia, which is different from the Antioch of Syria that they had left from, which is why they call it Antioch of Pisidia. It's not actually in Pisidia. It's across from Pisidia, but that's what they called it. It's also up in the mountains. They have to pass over a mountain range to get there. Luke kind of glosses over that fact. This is a major travel challenge. But as continues to be their pattern, the first thing they do when they get to their destination is they head to the synagogue. Verse 15. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. Now, this was a normal pattern for synagogues. And almost all the synagogues followed this pattern. They would have a reading from the law, which is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They would have a reading from the prophets. And then after that, someone would share. Sometimes multiple people would share. And when notable visitors were in town, they would often ask those visitors to share something. Paul has been trained by Gamaliel, a notable rabbi, so he's in town and they ask him to speak. So Paul, as you can imagine, says, no thanks, I don't really have anything to share. No, he jumps right into a sermon. And Paul's sermon is strongly connected to Peter's sermons that we've heard already in the book of Acts. It's also directly tied to Stephen's sermon that we saw in Acts 7 and that he may have heard himself. It begins with an overarching history of Israel, and then it centers all of that history on Jesus himself, and then it calls for repentance. Verse 16, so Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. Now, throughout this history of Israel, Paul is pointing to the mercy of God. It is God who chose Israel. It is God who made Israel great while in Egypt. It is God who brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand. It is God who led Israel through the wilderness. It is God who defeated Israel's enemies. It is God who gave Israel their land as an inheritance. And all this took 450 years. All of this was God acting sovereignly for his people, mercifully granting them salvation, freedom from their enemies. Continuing in the middle, verse 20, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Now Paul has transitioned to Israel's great king, David. God in his mercy gave judges to Israel up until Samuel, who was the last judge. And then Israel asked for a king, and God gave them a king of their choosing, who was Saul, who turned out to be a horrible king. And God in his mercy raised up a new king, David, a king after God's own heart. And David was the undisputed greatest king of Israel. And God promised David a new king from his line, a king who would always be a king after God's own heart, who would always do his will, an eternal king with an eternal kingdom. And now Paul takes all that and he focuses on the one person who fulfills all of that, Jesus. God in his mercy brought Israel a Savior, Jesus, who fulfills that promise to David. A man named John proclaimed a baptism of repentance leading up to Jesus. But then John said, I'm not the one. I'm simply pointing to the one after me. He's the great one. And so all of this points to Jesus, the fulfillment of all the prophecies, the one who perfectly fulfilled the law, the one who was righteous in every way, the one king who will be king forever. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Paul focuses their attention. Jewish brothers, those who, like me, are sons of Abraham, and everyone else who fears God, anyone who fears God here, we're here today because we've been given this message of salvation. Those in Jerusalem didn't recognize Jesus. They read these prophecies, they read the prophets every week, and then when the one came who fulfilled the prophecies, they missed it. They condemned Jesus. Verse 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Even though they tried Jesus and they couldn't rightly convict him of anything, they still asked Pilate to put him to death. And then they fulfilled all of the prophecies about Messiah when they put him to death. And they laid him in a tomb. Paul's emphasizing Jesus really died. He was really buried. He was really in a tomb. Let me remind us, if the gospel stops there, at the death of Jesus, we would have no hope. If the gospel stops right here, we could all go home and forget all about it. Because a dead Messiah, a dead Jesus, a dead Savior offers no hope. But the gospel doesn't stop there. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. So God raised Jesus from the dead. Our Savior is risen. And for many days he appeared to those who would be his witnesses. Because he is risen, we have hope and confidence. Paul's saying that's why we're here today, because we've seen the risen Savior. Because he's risen, all must trust in him. Verse 32, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And now Paul takes several Old Testament prophecies and he shows how they are fulfilled in Christ Jesus himself. Paul says, we bring you the good news that God, what God promised to our fathers, he's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of those messianic prophecies. By raising Jesus from the dead, God fulfilled the second psalm, which says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or some translations say, you are my son, today I have become your father. And that prophecy is actually a little bit challenging. The challenge is in the word today. Right? We believe that Jesus is eternally the second person of the triune God, is eternally begotten. He is the eternal Son of God, and there are any number of passages that prove that point. But this passage says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And is not tied to Jesus' birth, but to his resurrection. Well, how was Jesus begotten in the resurrection? I think Paul answers this question in Romans chapter 1. If you'd turn there to Romans 1, it's just a few pages forward, a dozen or so. Romans chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, or with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus' resurrection from the dead proclaimed that he was the Son of God with power. And in that way, his resurrection fulfills that prophecy that you are my son, today I have begotten you, because when he rose from the dead, he was risen with power, proclaiming he was the Son of God. It demonstrates he's the only begotten Son of God. Verse 34, as for the fact that back to Acts 13, verse 34. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. The second prophecy connects Jesus to the blessings of David. Jesus receives the promises to David, which are holy and sure. They are certain. Eternal reign. Kingdom that will have no end. Fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 35, therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. Verse 37, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. And Paul addresses that final prophecy exactly the same way Peter did earlier in Acts. God's Holy One will not see corruption. David did see corruption. He died a long time ago. His body saw corruption. On the other hand, Jesus died but rose again, and therefore his body will never see corruption, only exaltation. Now Paul brings all these points to his final conclusion, verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Therefore, know this, through this man, that's Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by Jesus, everyone who believes in Jesus is freed from everything which the law could not free them from. Jesus accomplishes what the law could not accomplish. Jesus provides the righteousness that the law could never provide. Jesus provides the forgiveness that the law could never provide. Jesus provides reconciliation with God that the law could never provide. And it's the same message we preach today. We are all sinners, but Jesus died for sinners like us. Jesus offers us forgiveness, reconciliation, peace with God through his own work on the cross. And through his work on the cross, we can be justified, declared right in God's sight. And when verse 39 says, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law, that word freed is often translated justified. So this is not just feeling free. This is a legal declaration that you are free from the bondage of sin. You are free from the guilt of sin. Verse 40, beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So Paul offers them a warning. Beware that those other prophecies do not come true to you. Do not fulfill the prophecy that said God is going to do a work, but you won't even believe it. Don't fulfill the prophecy of rejecting the gospel. I've told you the good news. Do not reject it. Believe my warning. Believe the gospel. And what Paul's doing is confronting people with their need to believe in Jesus. And the reason for that is the Spirit is directing Paul to deliver this message, because the Spirit points to the Son. The Spirit, in sending them on mission, sent them on mission for this purpose, to make God's grace and mercy known in the way that he demonstrated it through his Son, Jesus. Verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The sermon ends, the meeting breaks up, and they beg Paul and Barnabas, come back next week. Many Jews and converts keep talking to Paul and Barnabas. They urge these people to continue in the grace of God. Don't turn from this salvation that has been offered to you. Do not reject the gospel, but continue in it. And we'll see next week how that turns out. Let's just take a few moments and make some application from this text. Number one, the Spirit sends on mission. Now, some people are called on mission, like Paul and Barnabas here, in a unique and special way. And yet, even if we're not called to a unique ministry of the gospel like that, we're all on mission, right? We're all called on a mission to share the gospel. And so let's pursue that mission. Let's have a mission mindset. My time is not my time. It belongs to God. My resources are not my resources. They belong to God. So how can I use my resources, my time, my money, in a way that advances God's mission? How can I find opportunities to fulfill the mission God has given me? Also, the Spirit doesn't just send us on mission. If he did, we'd be in a lot of trouble. The Spirit actually goes with us on mission. Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit to proclaim the things he proclaims. And the Spirit encourages us, helps us, gives us the words to speak. And so when we fear, remember, we have the Holy Spirit helping us. Third, God speaks to his people. Now, I don't believe that we today have the gift of prophetic foretelling. I'd be happy to discuss that with you in more detail. But I do believe that God speaks to his people. He speaks through our prayer. He speaks through our study of his word. I think we need to be reminded to listen for his voice. Right? We pray that God would guide us, that he would give us wisdom, and let's trust him as he does that. Now, I'm reminded in this passage of the importance, often forgotten, of group prayer, group fasting, group worship. I say this as an encouragement, not as a this will happen, but I want to encourage us this Tuesday in our community group to actually fast together. You can fast all day, you can fast after lunch. I just want to encourage us to fast together. And that fasting will be up to you. No one's going to check up on you. We'll just be listening to your stomach. But I just gather together and we'll pray together, we'll worship together, we'll proclaim to each other truths about God that are happening in our lives, and we'll fast together. And as an aside, I would encourage you not to have your young children fast unless they're capable of that and of responding well to that. But I just think it'd be a great way to apply this text to our lives and for us as a church to just have a great time of prayer, worship, and fasting together. Another application, we will have challenges in our mission, right? If Paul and Barnabas have challenges in their mission, I'm pretty sure we will too. Unless, perhaps, you are better at evangelism than Barnabas and Paul. Unless you, perhaps, are a better orator than Barnabas and Paul. Unless you think you're fighting lesser foes than Barnabas and Paul are fighting against. So we should not be surprised when we face obstacles. We should be surprised when we do not face obstacles. But, and this is important, God is on our side, and he is greater than those whom we are fighting. I'm not talking about political fighting, just to clarify. I'm talking about spiritual foes against us. But God is on our side. The Holy Spirit is within us, fighting our battles with us. We wouldn't go on mission without him. So remember that God is with us as we go proclaim the gospel. And lastly, our mission is not a vacation without direction. Our mission is that same work we see the Holy Spirit accomplishing in our passage. The Spirit points to the Son. Our job is to point people to the Son of God. Make Jesus known. Exalt the name of Jesus. Rejoice in the work of our Savior. Let's go and make Jesus known this week here in San Antonio to our friends, our family, our neighbors. Let's pray. God, our Father, you are a gracious and merciful God. You're a God who saves. We see you in this passage setting apart Barnabas and Saul for your work. That work was to make the gospel known, to exalt the name of Jesus, to proclaim the name of Jesus and the salvation you have offered. Lord, we ask that if there be anyone here who does not know you, who doesn't understand the gospel, who doesn't believe they're a sinner, does not believe they need a Savior, that you would grant them repentance, open their hearts and minds to salvation. Lord, we know that we have children who need saving. Undoubtedly, in a group of this size, there are others as well who are not truly saved. We look around San Antonio and we know that there are people who desperately need your gospel. So Lord, give us opportunities. Help us to find opportunities. Help us to make your name magnified here in San Antonio. Lord, help us to magnify your name, to exalt you in our lives, to worship you, to live in a way that pleases you. And all of this because we truly believe that the greatest thing that can happen on this earth is for your name to be glorified. May you be exalted here. In Jesus' name, amen.